Well, this morning we are in the book of Exodus, and we are looking at chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. You find our passage on page 74 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready for by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the passage that we are studying this morning is a critical one. It's critical particularly to our understanding of who God is. It is this passage specifically, verses 6 and 7, are one of the most cited passages by other parts of the Bible. And so prophets will refer back to this passage, calling God's people to hope and to repent and to worship because of who their God is. And this passage is important for us today because we are prone to define God in our own ways. It is our natural bent. But the reality is that God is the one who defines himself. We do not declare to him who he is. He reveals who he is to us. And we see in the first five verses of this passage where God tells Moses to cut two more tablets upon which God will write his law once again. He is cutting a new covenant, as we'll look at next week. But he tells Moses that no one is to come up into his holy presence except for him. This time, Aaron can't come near. Not even Joshua can come up halfway up the mountain. Neither can there be any flocks anywhere nearby. Or they will die. And so while Moses is on the mountain, we find out God fulfills what he said he was going to do. He passes by and he proclaims his name. Now, what's interesting here is there is no attempt on Moses' part to record what that looked like. Did you notice that? It just says, "And the Lord passed by." And you're like, would have appreciated some descriptive language here, Moses, because we're all curious what that looks like. But apparently Moses said, that's not the important thing. Think about that. Of the things that happened in this moment, what I need to write down is not what I saw. It's what I heard. And the focus here is on God's words and how he describes himself. And so on the Mount Sinai, where Moses is receiving this revelation of God, we learn two key things. We learn who God is, and we also learn who we are. And so first, we see in this passage that God's revelation teaches us who he is in verses 5 through 7. And the first thing that he says is that he says he is the Lord, all caps. That means that it is using the covenant name Yahweh. He repeats that name, the name that means I am, the name by which he covenants with his people. It's four Hebrew consonants, and this that reveal that this God is the true God. He's a God unlike any other conception of God in the ancient times or present day. This God is the one who simply is. He has no potential. His being is one of pure act. He is the eternal one. He is the unchangeable one. He is all-present, omnipotent, and unfathomable. But what is the Lord? What is he? He says he is a God, not man. He is not simply one God of many gods. He is the true God, in opposition to all the supposed gods of the nations. He is not a man. He's not a half-god like Hercules. He is not a god like Thor. He is not a fairy godmother, Santa Claus, a coach, or a co-pilot. He is the Lord, and there is no other. But then he starts defining more about what it means for him to be the Lord. What is this God like? Well, he says the Lord is merciful and gracious. And thankfully, he tells us what that means as he goes on. For God to be merciful and gracious, it means that he is patient, or as he says, slow to anger. Now, the Hebrew there is very interesting. Hebrew was originally a very pictorial language, even down to the very letters, where they can trace some of the letters to the shapes of hands and how you would hold your hand. And that was one of the fascinating parts learned in seminary. But the Hebrew phrasing here, when it says slow to anger, it literally means that God is long in the nostrils. So if someone ever says, you're long in the nostrils, that's a compliment. All right? They're not just saying, because basically saying God has a big nose. And so why? Well, because when someone gets really angry, their nostrils flare and they get red, right? And so the idea is that God has a really big nose and it takes a long time for his nostrils to flare. That's the picture there. And so now they flare. And once they do, you've got a raging bull that's unstoppable, right? But they take a long time to flare. And so that's the way Hebrews would talk about patience and being slow to anger. But God is slow to anger. He also abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, he says. God is faithful in his committed covenantal love beyond the expectations of his people. That's what it means to be abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't just have sufficient, it's not just enough. He is abounding in steadfast love. And further, his love is not small or restricted. It is wide. It encompasses thousands upon thousands of people, individuals, and even, as other texts say, generations of them who love the Lord. But this also means for God to be merciful and gracious means that he is a forgiving God. He forgives, this is according to the Lord, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Another way to translate those three words would be to say that the Lord forgives wickedness, rebellion, and general human faults. That is, this God forgives the full spectrum of human sinfulness in thought, word, and deed. And those two terms, merciful and gracious, are referred to in the Old Testament no less than 11 times outside of this passage. Nehemiah says that God was patient with the rebellion of his people because he is merciful and gracious. And when you read the Old Testament and you're reading the historical books and you're going through and you're like, man, these people are messed up. Man, you know, and finally, it's like it's until, and you realize what is going on in the nation, and God still holds back. or the rank paganism is going on, but then one king repents and God says, okay, I'll hold off. And so Nehemiah says that God is patient because he is with even the rebellion, the rank rebellion of his people, because he is merciful and gracious. The psalmist says that the Lord's past works remind us that he is merciful and gracious. In another psalm, the author says that light dawns in darkness because God is merciful and gracious. The writer of Chronicles, and the book of Chronicles is the book that was written essentially as a gift to the people who are coming back from exile. That's why the focus on in Chronicles is on worship, is because saying, look, it was bad worship that got us exiled, because we violated that worship, and so we need to remember worship is important. So the author of Chronicles, as well as the prophet Joel, call the people of God to repent and to return to God even after the exile and all that bad stuff. Why? Because he's merciful and he's gracious. The prophet Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Why? Not because God is wrathful, but because he is merciful and gracious. And Jonah knew that he would forgive them. The mercy and grace of God form the basis for hope and for repentance in the life of God's people. As Matthew Henry wrote, the springs of God's mercy are always full, the streams of his mercy always flowing. And there is mercy enough in God, enough for all, enough for each, enough forever. And so God tells us that he is gracious and he's merciful, but also we find out that the Lord is just. Often people will read the first part of this passage and stop very quickly before they get to this section. But the question arises, if God is so merciful and gracious, how can he then be just? Well, God declares that even though he is gracious and merciful, he will not clear the guilty. First, he says that he punishes sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. And if, you know, in the first thing you go, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, but first we need to ask, what does that mean? Well, it was actually common in that day where you would have 3 to 4 generations living at the same time. I mean, if you think about a grandparent, their child, and their grandchild, that's 3 generations right there. So you get 3 to 4 generations living usually together in the same area. And the idea here is that saying, look, sin affects the whole family. And God will punish sin. He will not leave any sin or any part of it unpunished. He will be just. There will be no injustice found in the Lord. No crime will be covered up. No criminals will be simply let off. And so God does not simply give sin a pass for his people. He doesn't say, well, you're in my people, so what you do doesn't matter. He says that he punishes the guilty. And so that means if he forgives sin, then he must find a way to address the sins of his people, that their sins would yet be punished, but they themselves would not receive the wrath they deserve. This is why the next book of the Bible out of Exodus is Leviticus, right? Sinners in the hands of a holy God. So my seminary professor summed up Leviticus. The sacrificial system. How do you live with God and not die? Well, the blood of animals must be spilt. And so God tells Moses and us that he is to be known by his people as Yahweh, the God of mercy and grace, who is also just. And in this way, God defies the various ways that we try to define him according to our own opinions and whims. In many ways, God is more gracious than we think he ought to be, and he is more just than we desire. But the important thing is that God is careful to define himself to us so that we will know him as he truly is. We may in our weakness conceive of God as less than holy and just than he is. We may in our despair or self-righteousness think that God is less gracious than he is. we may be tempted that God is all justice or all grace. But God tells us that he is gracious and merciful without compromising his justice. And that leaves us to ask ourselves, how do we conceive of God? Does he care about your sin as much as the next person's? Is the God that you worship, is he cruel and harsh? Is he loving? Is he what God describes himself to be here, gracious and merciful, yet uncompromising in his justice? The chief question we must answer is, do I define God according to his word or mine? And if I define him according to mine, why is that? What is it about the biblical God that unsettles me, that bothers me? And also, as faithful Christians, if you're reading your Bible, there are things that are going to bother you. There are things that are going to, you're going to go, I'm unsettled, but that unsettles me. That's okay. That means you're paying attention. That means you're reading your Bible. It means that we have growth and maturity to do when we experience those moments. Because in those moments where we feel like, man, that seems really harsh or really hard, I don't understand that, it bothers me. Like those moments where we understand, I need to grow in my understanding because God is always true. And I know that he is good. And we know that he is gracious and merciful. Yet I have a hard time reconciling these things. Doesn't mean they can't be reconciled. But we need to make sure that we are defining God according to his word and not ours. Because God's revelation teaches us actually who he is. And secondly, God's revelation teaches us who we are. Moses' response in verses 8 and 9 is to be the response of every member of God's covenant people. Because we see, first of all, that in response to who God is, that Moses defines who we are in that we are, first and foremost, worshipers of God. And this is a big test here. Does the God, if we define God either according to the scriptures or according to our own devices, is that a God worthy of worship? What is our response to gods that we craft for ourselves? Are they worthy of worship? Do they inspire worship? Or do they just inspire us to go do whatever it is that we want to do? Because the response to God in the Bible is a response of worship and awe. Moses hits the deck. He hits the ground in worship when God walks by, when he declares his name. What is our response to our God? Because if God's people are anything, they are worshipers. We worship God not only for what he does, but for who he is. We worship him because in his holiness and justice, he yet makes a way for sinful people to have a relationship with him. You cannot be one of God's people and not be a worshiper. For we bow in reverence and submission to all that God is in himself and for all that he is towards us as his people. Worship is at the heart of all that we do as God's people. And while we could talk about worshiping God for his works and creation, the focus here in this text is worshiping God because of the fact that we are recipients of God's grace. The word favor that Moses uses here in verse 9 is saying, if I have found favor in your sight. The word favor and grace is almost a synonym because grace is unmerited favor. And Moses asked for God's favor to be applied, God's grace to be applied in three ways. First, he asked for the presence of God, that the Lord would confirm his commitment to go forward in the midst of his people. He asks that God, in doing so, would be the life-giving protector of his people. For as Moses says, after all, Lord, you know, because you said it, this is a stiff-necked people. And they need the divine shepherd in their midst to guide them against their own foolishness as well as the schemes of their enemies. Second, Moses asks for pardon. Pardon for the iniquity and the sin of God's people. This flock of God is one that is stubborn in sin. And they will need a God who is merciful and gracious, who is long-suffering, who is long in the nostrils, who is faithful to fulfill His covenant promises. If God is to be in their midst, He must then give pardon, or they will be destroyed. And third, Moses asked that the people would be God's possession. That God would take Israel as His own inheritance. This is the third application of God's self-description. Notice here the close connection between the declaration of who God is and what Moses asks for God to do and to be for His people. Moses prays that God would take a particular interest in the people themselves, to commit to Moses and the people to have them as His own. For if God would declare this people to be His own special possession, then He also is going to commit Himself to preserve and care for that possession. But even more, this would elevate this people above all people, above all creatures in creation, to be the very personal inheritance of God. And so the response to God's self-revelation is worship and the joyful reception of divine grace in the presence of God, in the pardon of God, and the identity of being God's own possession. And the New Testament tells us that this self-revelation of God finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the fulfillment of God's self-description and Moses' request. For in Jesus, we have the fullest revelation of God's gracious and merciful character and the application of that grace to His covenant people. For in Jesus, the mercy of grace and the mercy and grace of God is apprehended. In Him, we find love, faithfulness, and forgiveness like never before. In Jesus, we find compassion. In Jesus, we also find justice. For Jesus is the one who comes and says, "Come to me, ye who all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls," and who does not break the bruised reed. And like, that is Jesus, who comes and brings forgiveness to rebels and sinners and calls us His own. And that's Jesus. But Jesus is also the one who will come in that last day in judgment, who will soak His robe in the blood of His enemies, in the book of Revelation. As I've said before, Jesus only comes meek and mild once. But Jesus is filled with grace and mercy that is open to all who will repent and trust in Him. But He will also come and bring the justice in the judgment of God. In Jesus, we become worshipers of God because He takes rebels and He makes us into children of light. He takes prisoners of darkness and makes us into citizens of heaven. In Jesus, we have the presence of God, for the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us, to make us alive to God, to love and long for Him, to communicate to us the very presence of the Son, such that it is as if Jesus lives in our hearts through the Spirit. In His people, God lives. God takes up residence, that by His Spirit He might secure and sanctify us and live in our midst. And it bears repeating that in Jesus we have pardon for our sins. Every act of wickedness, every thought of rebellion, every stain of sin is wiped away with the blood of Christ. In Jesus, the Scriptures say, we have become the very possession, the very inheritance of God. For the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the inheritance of the Father, marked out indelibly by His Spirit. And so all of this leads us today to worship, to repent, and to hope. And it just struck me as I was working on this sermon that, you know, there's a certain way that you want to be known. You know, when there's a certain way when you, you know, it's, if you were going off to college, you get this chance to reinvent yourself, right? Maybe I'll give myself a nickname, right? That passes through. Thankfully, I didn't do that, but. Or you go to this place, or you move there. There's a chance. There's a way, or there's a way that you want to be known at work. There's a way that you want to be known amongst your neighbors. There's a way. Well, there's a way that God wants to be known amongst His people, and He wants us to know Him. Yes, He's just, but He wants us to know that He is gracious and merciful. That's the first thing that God wants to come to your mind when you think about Him. Not so that we can, you know, trample upon His grace and just go further on to sin as if God doesn't care. But to remember that God is gracious and merciful. So you know what? There's hope when despair is threatening. God is gracious and merciful. So you know what? I can repent and I can confess my sin and He will receive me. God is gracious and merciful. So I know that He will be with me to the end, even through this. God wants us to know that, yes, He does not clear the guilty, but He is gracious and merciful, and His grace and His mercy meet His justice perfectly on the cross. As your sins and my sins, our wickedness and our rebellion are fully and thoroughly punished in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, represented by this very table, we celebrate the graciousness and mercy of God. And so we may come up with all kinds of ideas about what God is like, but one day, everyone will know the Lord. They'll know Him by His justice, or they will know Him by His mercy. How do you know Him today? Will you repent and seek Christ today and become a worshiper of God? Christian, will you repent of your worldliness, of the compromise that you have made? Will you present and confess your sins to God because He is gracious and merciful and because you belong to Him? His kindness leads us to repentance and leads us to live holy lives. Remember today that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that His mercy and grace meet His justice upon the cross. And so therefore, let us repent, worship, and follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have our great Savior. That in Jesus we have the fullness of Your mercy and Your justice embodied. Lord, may we, as we sang this morning, may we love, sing, and wonder at you. May the description of your grace and description of you in your word leave us in awe. And Lord, where we have unfortunately begun to despise your word because we are so familiar with it, because we are so near it, Lord, may you awaken our hearts to it, enliven our longings and our desires. May we realize that you are far deeper and greater than we have realized. May we toss away the cheap and shallow pictures of God that we have constructed and embrace the divine and glorious mystery that has been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we pray that we would worship you and that we would rejoice in your grace and love to us in Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.